you get an outline tonight as you came in? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand around there. Brother Spidle will bring you one. We're moving on in 2 Kings to chapter 21 this evening. Chris was talking about snow in the Rockies. I want to start out by talking about people living along the Gulf Coast, knowing what to do when a hurricane's bearing down. A lot of weather talk tonight. Anyway, if you live along the Gulf Coast or any coastal region that's prone to hurricanes, you know what to do. There are preparations you have to make. Some of those preparations include closing up storm shutters or boarding up windows, bringing inside any loose lawn implements or patio furniture. Those who can may choose to evacuate. Sometimes they wish they had if they didn't. Some choose, inevitably, when they call for an evacuation, there are going to be some who will say, I'm going to ride it out. They'll sit there. They want to stay with their property. They'll make sure they've got gas for a generator. They'll make sure they've got food stocked up and hope that the storm won't be too violent or last too long. Well, the conditions in Judah at this time in history, during the reigns of King Manasseh and Amon, were something like that, with an evacuation not really an option. Okay? There is a hurricane of trouble coming down upon the heads of the folks in Judah. The only thing that the remnant of the believers there in the land could do was kind of at least figuratively board up the windows and try to ride out the storm. And that's kind of the setting. It was a really long and really vicious storm. Hezekiah's son and his grandson are going to make the reign of Athaliah and her son Ahaz, or Athaliah's wicked reign and then Ahaz's wicked reign prior to Hezekiah, look almost benign by contrast. It's going to be that bad. Let's look at just the first two verses of 2 Kings 21 before we pray. 2 Kings 21, verses 1 and 2. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word tonight. And as we take the time to study this chapter this evening, I pray that you would help us to understand kind of, at least get a glimpse of what's going on in the land of Judah at that time in history and how you were dealing with that. And Lord, I pray that we might learn the lessons that you have for us from this text tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first 18 verses of chapter 21, we have described for us the reign of Manasseh. And we'll start with looking at his context. He became king at age 12, and he reigned for 55 years. The longest reigning king in the history of the nation was also the worst king they ever had. 55 years ago takes us back to the election of JFK, right? A lot of history goes into that period of time. They had one wicked king for that entire period. Now, as is typical for the histories of the Judean kings, the narrator includes the name of the king's mother. Her name was Hephzibah. That's all we know about her, okay? Chronological questions are surround this again. There are always those chronological questions, and most of it has to do with whether or not you think Hezekiah got sick, recovered years after the M4, and I dealt with that last time. All right, so I'm not really going to go into all of that again. Those who assume that he got sick after that. End up having to have Manasseh and Hezekiah with a co-regency that lasted 12 years. Manasseh would have been 9 or 10 years old when God gave Hezekiah the 15-year extension on his life. That's the view of Dale Ralph Davis. I think he's counting this wrong. I think he misses the significance of the evidence that Hezekiah's sickness was earlier than that invasion. If we allow for that, it makes a lot more sense. I think the best solution has the events of Hezekiah's life out of order. Hezekiah died in 698 BC. Manasseh took the throne under at age 12 at that time, under the tutelage of advisors that apparently were of dubious character. Those who they've survived the siege of Jerusalem and maybe disagreed with the king's approach to that. I don't know. Manasseh would have been 9 or 10 years old during Sennacherib's siege on Jerusalem. How that impacted his view of his father, how that impacted his life is difficult to guess. But he comes out of that with a willingness to be a vassal of Assyria for the rest of his life, for most of his reign. He is a willing vassal of Assyria. He subscribes to the idea of paying them tribute and doing what they say to avoid their coming giving us trouble, which is the opposite opposite of the policy that that the prophet Isaiah had advised and that Hezekiah, his father, had adopted. Manasseh will rebel against Assyrian authority briefly toward the end of his reign. 2 Chronicles 33, we'll talk about that and we'll look at that briefly tonight. Basically, he did whatever the Assyrians told him. Sennacherib died around 681 BC, was succeeded first, as we saw last time, by his son Esarhaddon, who was actually his youngest son. His two older brothers had assassinated their father and then fled. Esarhaddon took the throne from Sennacherib, and he held the throne for about 12 years. And then his son Ashurbanipal took the throne, who was better known to historians. And Ashurbanipal was still king when Josiah becomes king after the two evil successors of Hezekiah. All right, so that gives us kind of a timeline that overlaps with the Assyrians. Esarhaddon in the Assyrian records lists Manasseh of Judah among 22 kings who were required to send to him materials for his building projects. Esarhaddon's son, Ashurbanipal, names Manasseh as one of several vassals who assisted him in his military campaign against Egypt. And so basically Manasseh kind of ceded the kingdom to the Assyrians and just did whatever they said. And he becomes one of their tools to move around the board at their will. Besides that folly for deciding not to trust God in the nation's defense, which is kind of implied in those choices, the narrator goes on then to list the sins of Manasseh. Beginning with verse 2, I'll read through the first half of verse 7. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Let me stop right there before I go on. Did you notice what the guy just said, what the narrator just said about Manasseh? He was as evil. He didn't say he was as evil as Ahab or as evil as Ahaz. He said he was as evil as the Canaanites. The narrator of Kings has never said that about any king of Israel or Judah before. He didn't say it about Ahab. He didn't say it about any king of Israel or Judah. But he says here about Manasseh that he was as evil as the Canaanites. I mean, that's a serious charge. Okay. That's almost unbelievable that would be the case. Hezekiah's father Ahaz had been severe. He had been the worst king in Judah's history, and he was compared to the kings of Israel. But never before has God compared a king of either nation to the Canaanites. Said he was like them. Well, that's what he says about Manasseh. This is a significant omen as to where this is going to go. What did God tell Moses? If you practice the sins of the people of the land, I'll do to you what I did to them. And here we have, for the first time ever, a king over God's people whom God describes as having committed the sins that were equivalent to and the same as the people of the land that he had already dispossessed. That gives us a pretty strong hint of what's going to happen. And we shouldn't overlook that. And so then he goes on and specifies what some of the sins were. He says, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He rebuilt the high places. That's a failure to remove the high places was always the one bad thing about every decent king Judah had. He was a good king in the eyes of the Lord, except he didn't remove the high places. Even King Asa, who had led a great revival is compared relatively well to David, except he didn't remove the high places. Every king of Judah failed in that regard until Hezekiah, who actually removed the high places. And here we have his son undoing all that, building them back. He rebuilt the high places. Let's see. And then he erected altars for Baal and an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Do you pick up on the indignation of the writer as he's telling us this list of things that Manasseh, the evil king, had done? He was as evil as the Canaanites. He says he built the high places. And then he says he instituted the worship of Baal and Baal's consort, Asherah, something Ahab's daughter Athaliah had brought with her when she had married into the line of David in that arranged marriage, the marriage that her father Ahab had arranged with Jehoshaphat. She married into David's line. She becomes the one. Remember her? She's the one who assassinated all her offspring so that she could take the throne, and tried to ruled for a while. And the only salvation for the nation then was because the high priest, who was married to one of the children of David's line, had taken Joash as a little baby into the temple to raise him and rescued him out of the nursery. And when he was 7 years old, crowned him king. And had Athaliah executed. Remember all that? That's what she had done. She had instituted Baal worship and Baal's consort Asherah to the Judeans. Well, here we have Hezekiah bringing all that back. He devoted himself even to astrology or something like it. All worshiped all the starry hosts, the worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars. The astral cults of Assyria and Egypt were a part of his pantheon of the gods that he worshipped. He built altars to all of these gods actually in the temple. His grandfather Ahaz committed the sacrilege of building a pagan altar to the Assyrian god to the Syrian gods in the temple of in Jerusalem. And here we have the new king now who's built all of these gods. Maybe he thought he would appease the gods, these gods, that would make him as powerful as the Assyrians were. Maybe he was just hoping to appease his masters by looking like, by kind of putting on what they do, you know, and building the temple. But he put altars to all of these gods, not just one, but he had them in both courts of the temple. This was blasphemous because, and the narrator points out, the temple is a place where God said, I will put my name. And God's placing his name there signified not just his presence, but ownership by right of conquest. This is my place. We conquered this land. You conquered this city in my name. I took you in and gave you this place. I put my name here. You worship me in this place. And when you bring in other altars, you are desecrating the very name of God and the very place that God had sanctified with his name. Then we're told Manasseh even practiced human sacrifice, even sacrificing his own son, making him pass through the fire. That's a euphemism for the human sacrifice and the burnt offering, as it were, to the gods of his own son. He practiced specifically the occult, uses terms like witchcraft, divination, spiritists, mediums that he was dealing with. He was looking for messages from dead people gone by. He was looking for readings of the future and things to come. Now, there, you know, the truth is, all false gods are demonic disguises. Any false god is a demon in disguise. However, not everybody who worships a false god knows or intentionally worships the devil on purpose. But this guy is. He's a guy who is actively seeking the intervention of demonic powers on his behalf. He's practicing the occult openly and on purpose. He understood the diabolical nature of what he was doing, and he did it enthusiastically. Instead of trusting and obeying God, he actively sought demonic help. And then, the capstone of all his wickedness, the one that the narrator saves absolutely for last, is he took an image of the fertility goddess and placed it in the temple. The narrator treats that as the pinnacle of his blasphemy. When he gets to verse 7, then, on top of all of this, he did this. The carved image of Asherah. He placed that in the house of the Lord. Interestingly, he indicates that this is something that he had made. Instead of worshiping the God who made him, he's worshiping images he made. Is that not typical of humanity? Worship anything but the true Creator God. Well, in response to all of these sins, God pronounces the indictment of Manasseh. Verse 7, he says that in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, my name forever, I will not make the feet of Israel to wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. That's getting even worse. He's already described Manasseh as being as evil as the Canaanites. Now he says he seduced the people into doing even worse things than the Canaanites had been guilty of. I don't even want to try to imagine what that might have been. But the basic indictment has three charges here, if we dissect what he said in these 2.5 verses. Because he did not follow David's example, by not following David's example, he broke the Davidic covenant. That is, Manasseh refused to obey, to follow the example David had set and that God had told him to follow that David had set. And as such, he removed himself from the protection of the Davidic covenant. He broke the Davidic covenant. By defiling the sanctuary, placing the Asherah pole as well as all of these others in the altars for the other gods in the temple grounds, by defiling the sanctuary, he blasphemed the Lord. The place where God said he would put his name. And by disregarding the law of Moses, he forfeited the land. God had said to Moses, and Moses had told the people repeatedly, that if they obeyed what God said and followed these instructions, God would keep them in the land forever. But if they didn't, he would remove them the same way he removed the Canaanites. Now, he said that before he removed the Canaanites. But Joshua reminded them after they removed the Canaanites. And it's been a theme throughout the history of the people. And by refusing to do that, then the consequence that follows is God would remove them. Manasseh has not only turned away from the path his father Hezekiah had set, he has scorned the examples of Moses, Joshua, David, and Solomon in chronological order. And these are people that he was supposed to be emulating and whose instructions he was supposed to be following. That's a serious indictment. And so, then moving on into verses 10 to 15, we move from the indictment phase to the sentencing of Manasseh. Verses 10 to 15, the sentencing of Manasseh. Now, the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Wow. Notice, first of all, that this sentence has been pronounced by God through those he calls his servants, the prophets, or my servants, the prophets. That's a phrase that emphasizes that the prophets speak for God. It's a phrase that appears only four times in the record of the Kings, twice when pronouncing judgment on Samaria, and twice when pronouncing coming judgment on Judah. When God says, I have spoken through my servants, the prophets, it is always bad news for the people who get this message. Every time that phrase comes up, it's emphasizing that they were speaking for God and his word was sure, and it was one of judgment. Now, the specific prophets aren't named here, but I suspect that the primary prophet in view is the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is still living at the time that Manasseh takes the throne, during the early years of Manasseh's reign. I would not be a bit surprised that Isaiah is the one through whom God made the pronouncement of this judgment upon him. Accusing Manasseh of greater sin than that of the Amorites that were before him, God pronounced coming calamity. Coming calamity on Jerusalem. Now, in my notes, I had four sub-points, A, B, C, and D here, but I didn't have room for them in your outline, because he uses four well-known figures to describe that calamity. He talks about both ears tingling. Those who hear this announcement, both of their ears will tingle. That's a phrase that appears, the tingling of ears occurs in 1 Samuel 3:11. It also occurs in Jeremiah 19:3. And in every case, it speaks of the terror of coming judgment. It's something that causes, it's an unpleasant jolt to the senses that makes one flinch because of the terror of coming judgment. When he speaks of the line of Samaria and the plum, he's talking about a plumb line, a plumb bob, if you will, indicating the inevitability of judgment. He holds up his plumb line, and if you're out of line, you're in trouble, and they are clearly way off the mark. He described that concerning Samaria as well, which is why he makes the connection to Samaria. The figure of wiping a dish and setting it upside down is a little unusual. You don't see that anywhere else in Scripture. But the point there is, it speaks of the totality of judgment. You wipe it, you've washed the dish, you've wiped it out, and you lay it down upside down. There is not a drop or a lick of anything left in it, and by being upside down, you can't pour anything in it. It is completely and totally emptied and clean. Nothing can be poured in it. God's saying, that's what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to wipe you out and turn you upside down. You'll be left empty. The totality of judgment. But then when he says he would make them plunder for their enemies, that assures them of helplessness in judgment. They will not have any recourse. There will be no one to come to their aid. God will not come to their aid. The enemy will overrun them. The enemy will take everything they have of value. The enemy will destroy them. They will be plunder for their enemies. They will be helpless in the face of this judgment. This is a calamity they've never experienced before. But God says it will come. However, we have in here also, this statement also demonstrates God's patience. Because Israel had a long history of disobedience. God says that you've been like this since the day you left Egypt. I mean, do you remember Moses at one point said, God, I don't even understand why you're putting up with us. He brought him out of Egypt, and they complained. He gave them manna to eat, and they complained because they didn't have meat. He finally said, okay, you want meat, I'll give you meat. I'll give you so much meat, it's coming out your nose. It will come out your nostrils. And he buried the camp with quail. And they ate so much quail, they were sick, throwing up. They were miserable from the quail that they ate. And then they complained they didn't have any leeks and garlics. For 40 years, Moses is wandering through the wilderness with a whole bunch of people griping about the food and about everything else. You'd say, well, at least God didn't allow their sandals to wear out. 40 years wandering in the wilderness, their sandals never wore out. That's a pretty good deal. However, my wife would probably be frustrated to have to wear the same pair of shoes every day for 40 years. I don't think she's the only lady here who would be frustrated and say, I can't go shoe shopping. There were no malls, no shops, nothing out there in the world. My point is this. No matter how good you got it, we tend to complain. And Israel had been complaining from the very start. God brought them out of Egypt. They complained. He brought them to the edge of the promised land and said, we can't do that. They're too big. And said, we'd rather die in the wilderness. And God said, I can arrange that. And so they died in the wilderness, 40 years wandering until they were all dead. And their children went into the land. And he gives them the land and they complain. And he takes them in and he makes them prosperous. And they decide their prosperity came from the gods of the land. And so they start mixing in with the worship of the people. It's been going on since they left Egypt. And by God's making that statement, it's a statement of his patience. How long has he put up with them? They left Egypt in about 1450 B.C. Here we're in about 680 B.C., all right? It's been a long time. He's been putting up with them for 800 years. That's the patience of God. So this isn't just about Manasseh, but Manasseh is that proverbial last straw, okay? All right, I've been patient enough. You've had chances. I even gave you a godly father and you ignored him. But even then, the judgment will not fall immediately. It's not going to come tomorrow. God's going to grant them another reprieve. He doesn't mention it here. But there's going to come a king, a grandson of Manasseh, whose name is Josiah, who will be even better than Hezekiah. So they will get another reprieve, but this judgment is still going to fall. This judgment is unavoidable. There's no way around the words of this judgment here. It's going to come. Now, before we look at the closing verses on Manasseh here in this text, there is an additional glimpse of Manasseh provided by the writer of Chronicles. It's a little surprising. Toward the end of his 55-year reign, 2 Chronicles 33, let's go there for a minute. 2 Chronicles 33, and I've put letter E in brackets because it doesn't come from our text tonight, but it comes from Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 33, beginning with verse 10, I'll read through verse 17. Just so we understand, the context is the same. If we back up to verse 9, after God has pronounced all of the judgments he's going to bring upon them, he says, Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. It's almost exactly the same indictment from Kings, right? Now let's look at what he says in verses 10 to 17. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. That sounds great. Why didn't the writer of Kings tell us about that? Well, the next verse says, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. So it wasn't entirely effective. In fact, it was not really effective at all. The repentance of Manasseh is recorded in Chronicles. The repentance of Manasseh. Now, one of the things I haven't mentioned yet is that the prophet Nahum was ministering during the reign of Manasseh. Very probably was during the reign of Manasseh. Some place him earlier. I think the best place to put him is here. And after tonight, we're going to go to Nahum for 3 weeks before moving back into the history. All right, we'll look at the prophecy of Nahum. Nahum's prophecy focused on Nineveh. Nahum is essentially a sequel to Jonah. Jonah's prophecy focused on Nineveh, bringing the conversion of the Ninevites. Nahum prophesies again about Nineveh and brings the opposite message. Actually, it's the same message of Jonah, only this time there's no escape. God's going to destroy the place. It's been 150 years, and God's patience with Nineveh is over. God has used the Assyrians the way he intended to, and now he's going to wipe Nineveh off the map. That's essentially the message of Manasseh, of Nahum. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks, as we'll take 3 weeks looking at that. I think it's likely that when Manasseh heard the prophecy of Nahum about Nineveh, instead of listening to the prophet's warnings about as a rebuke for his own sin, he misappropriated the prophecy and decided that made it safe for him to rebel against the Assyrians. God's going to judge them, so I can rebel. I can pull out. I don't have to keep paying them off. And he rebelled against the Assyrians later in his reign. I think that's probably why they came, chained him up, and dragged him off. The interesting thing, though, why did they drag him off to Babylon? Did you notice that? Why not to Nineveh? A lot of speculation on that, I'm going to guess. But the text specifically says he was captured by the Assyrians and taken to Babylon, which is not the Assyrian capital. However, there was a period in 652 to 648 BC, during the reign of Ashurbanipal, when the Babylonians rebelled and Ashurbanipal spent those 4 or 5 years in Babylon and set up a temporary palace there. Because he was bringing the... And that became kind of a secondary capital for the Assyrian nation after putting down the Babylonian revolt. It's probably during that period that Ashurbanipal had him dragged there to Babylon. I think it's interesting in that one of the things I mentioned before when God spoke to Hezekiah, that the message was that God would judge the nation, and that because of Hezekiah's showing the Babylonians everything, he said that there will come a time when your sons will be dragged to Babylon. Typically, we understand that to be a future time when Judah and the Judeans would be captured by the Babylonians. However, there is this really interesting little tidbit where the Assyrians captured Manasseh and took him to Babylon. There's a literal fulfillment in the precursor stage here with the son of Hezekiah being taken to Babylon in captivity. So he was captured by the Assyrians and taken to Babylon. It's one of those little historic conundrums that we kind of have to guess as to why that happened. But we can understand, if we look at the international scene there, international politics at the time, how that might have happened. And while he was there, he repented. His repentance seems to have been genuine. God saw it, and God said it was convincing to God. And I'm telling you, God can't be convinced by a fraud. Okay, God is never impressed with a fraudulent display of repentance. But he will always respond to a genuine one. And he responds to Manasseh's repentance as a genuinely repentant heart. He acknowledged God. He demonstrated a change of character. God released him from his captivity, took him back, and among the things that he did when he got back was the removal of the pagan altars from the temple. He fortified the city and so on, but the most important thing he did was removing the pagan altars from the temple. So why was the message of Kings so uniformly negative? Well, in fact, I should point out that in 2 Chronicles, the record in 2 Chronicles is no different. Other than this brief account, it goes right back to the very negative summary of the totality of his reign. I suspect that what we're supposed to get out of this is that his repentance was too little too late for the good of the kingdom. You have a wicked king who had permitted and even encouraged all sorts of corruption for half a century, and a sudden jailhouse conversion toward the end of his reign doesn't seem to have made much of an impression on the people. And it didn't really change much. It was important for Manasseh. I'm convinced we'll see Manasseh in heaven, even for all the wickedness he committed. But he did terrible things to his people. And he did a horrible thing to his country. And what he did, 55 years of obscene misbehavior and disregard of God, you really can't fix it with a brief period of repentance at the end of your life. I'll come back to that idea at the end. His repentance was genuine, but his reforms changed nothing concerning the judgment of God, the future for the nation, what's going to happen. The Judean culture remained essentially unchanged despite the king's conversion at this point. Then, if we come back then to 2 Kings 21, in verses 16 and 18, we have the summation of Manasseh. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son became king in his place. And again, I've got three or four sub-points in my notes that I didn't have room for in your outline in this summation of Manasseh. It says he shed much innocent blood. Now this refers in part to human sacrifice, but I think it's interesting that it's placed here immediately after we're told what the prophets said to him by God's command. This is the word of the prophets to him. And when it says he shed much innocent blood, I suspect that we're intended to interpret this that he slaughtered the prophets who spoke against him. The historic records that are non-canonical in the Jewish tradition says that one of the first of the prophets, perhaps the first of the prophets that Manasseh killed, was the prophet Isaiah. He had him arrested, he had him brought in, and in public he had him sawn in half with a wooden saw. You can take a really hard wood and sharpen the teeth on a blade and cut someone in half with a wooden saw that way. And it seems that that's what he did. Now, there are other more efficient ways of killing. The point was not to be efficient. The point was to torture him to death. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that some were sawn in half. In Hebrews 11, talking about the prophets. And that's probably a reference to what happened to Isaiah. He was a bloodthirsty, vile, wicked king who killed the prophets and shed much innocent blood. However, I would suspect that when God tells the history of this world, you know, we tend to read histories that are written by the victors. When God tells the history of this world, a similar epitaph might appear over America in regard to our abortion mills. Much innocent blood has been shed in this land. In fact, there are few lands about which such an epitaph would be, for which such an epitaph would be more fitting than than modern America, with the slaughter of the innocents through abortion. I think this states pretty clearly God's view of who we are. He goes on and says that he made Judah do evil in the sight of the Lord. He made Judah do evil in the sight of the Lord. I think it's interesting that in the closing formulas, there's the narrators use a closing formula for every one of the kings about how he died, he was buried, and so on. Occasionally, he will add one or two more things that he did besides. Mostly, he says, if you want to read more about him, check the Chronicles, which are no longer existent for you and me. But for his own time period, check the Chronicles of the Kings for more detail. He says that here. But occasionally he will add another detail or two about something else the king accomplished. He did that with Hezekiah about the waterworks, right? This is the only time in the Old Testament record of the kings of either nation that when he gets to the closing formula, he adds another comment about his sin. This is the only time that he adds additional comment about his sin when he's summing it up. The record confirms the depth, the breadth of the sins of Manasseh. He died and was buried in his garden. Then in the last few verses of the chapter, we have the reign of Amon the king, his son Amon, verses 19 to 26. Verse 19, and Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah. The context of Amon, he became king at age 22, he reigned 2 years. That's what we're told about him. His mother's name is mentioned, her father, their place of origin, but other than that, we don't know anything about them. What about the nature of his reign? It says he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done, for he walked in all the ways of his father, all the ways that his father had walked, and served the idols that his father had served, and worshipped them. So he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Wow. The sins of Amon are not listed other than to say he was just like his daddy. He was just like his father. Three times in two verses, the narrator says compares him to his father. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh his father had done. He walked in all the way that his father had walked. He served the idols that his father served. And as far as the narrator is concerned, that's enough said. I don't need to tell you any more about this guy. He's just like his daddy, round two. Okay? And then verses 22 to 26... We have the end of Amon. The servants of Amon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. Then the people of the land killed all those that had conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amon which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? He was buried in his grave in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah, his son, became king in his place. Again, what we're told about the end of Amon, he was assassinated in his own house by his own servants. Nothing is said as to why. It may be, if we want to give it the best possible spin, the best possible interpretation, they might have been sympathetic with Manasseh, the recent convert. And then when his son came out and became a clone of his evil years of the king, they acted to prevent more decades of the same mess. Maybe. The people had them executed because they assassinated the king, which is really the only thing they could do, whether they didn't like the king or not. They had to execute his killers. They were executed by the people of the land, and then the people of the land put his son Josiah on the throne, and then basically just said, check the records if you want more information. Sorry, they don't exist for us. And then he was buried in the same garden as his father. Four lessons I want to draw. There are a lot of things that this narrator's story could do. It illustrates a lot of lessons for us. Many of them are related, and I'm going to mention four and a couple of sub-points under one of them. One of the things, you find yourself scratching your head wondering how people could do the kind of things they did and call it worship. I mean, it's just so perverse. It's just so sick. And you say, how could people do that and think they were being worshipful? How could they follow that? And so one of the things that I get from this story and from similar stories is that Judah's pursuit of paganism, that's how I've put it for the outline, Judah's pursuit of paganism illustrates that humanity's propensity for self-deception is unbounded. People will believe anything but the truth. I mean, I could point to hundreds of historic examples and even modern examples. Don't get me started on all of them. I mean, Scientology? How ridiculous is that? But let me mention a couple. Joseph Smith, you know who he is, right? Founder of the Mormons. Joseph Smith had a son, Joseph Smith Jr. You know, when you think of the Mormons, you think of where? What? Geographic place, Utah, right? They migrated out there. It's not where they started. That's where they went to, all right? And that's where they still are. They started out, the Smiths really, they lived in Palmyra, New York when they got their start. But Joseph Smith Jr. became infamous as a polygamist. And so his father has a revelation that polygamy is okay. All right? After the fact, to justify his, very conveniently justify his son's polygamy. But you know why they left Palmyra, New York? The people of Palmyra, New York, circulated a petition, and 60-some people signed affidavits against Joseph Smith and his son, Joseph Smith Jr., describing them as being destitute of moral character. And they said, we don't want them in this town. They ran them out because of their own rampant immorality. And so they headed west and established a religion. The Book of Mormon is an it's not really interesting, but it's got all kinds of weird stuff in it. It describes animals and plants that nobody's ever seen, and nobody's ever had any evidence that they exist. It describes geographic formations, and it describes topography of lands. It describes whole civilizations that never existed. Many of the specific prophecies of Joseph Smith have been proven false. But the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints boasts a membership of over 10 million today and growing. It's closer to 15 million. All right? One of the richest religions in the world. People will believe anything but the truth. Another example. John Blanchard has written a book recently called Is God Past His Sell-By Date? I don't remember the publication date of the book. Is God Past His Sell-By Date? Does anybody believe in God anymore is the idea. And he comments on the folly of evolutionists. One of the things, he mentions several, I'm going to summarize a few things he says. He points out there are some 100,000 billion complex cells in the human body. The human hand has over 652,000 nerve endings. The retina of the human eye contains some 124 million rod-shaped cells to distinguish light from darkness and about 6 million cone-shaped cells responding to millions of variations of color. The human heart beats approximately 100,000 times per day, pumping blood through 80,000 miles of blood vessels. And on it could go. And yet, Stephen Jay Gould claims, quote, human beings arose as a kind of glorious cosmic accident resulting from the catenation of thousands of improbable events, end quote. Human beings will believe anything but the truth. So when we read about the vile nature of the worship of the Judeans, we shouldn't be too surprised because people will do anything but follow God. When given an excuse. They don't even need much of an excuse. Secondly, I sometimes read a passage like we've just studied about Manasseh and find myself wondering how God could let such a wicked king reign for so long and do so much harm. I mean, it's the same kind of question you ask about a Fidel Castro. I mean, why is that guy still kicking? And why does he still matter on the world scene? And why would God allow such a thing? You ever wonder that? But you know, God hasn't told me any more about his plans than he's told you. And what he's revealed in his word is all he's told us about his plans. And he doesn't tell us a whole lot about how he's going to accomplish what he plans to do. And so I'm not capable of giving you the kind of answer I'd like to have, or that we would like to have on this. And so I'm going to say this. That the length and character of Manasseh's reign demonstrates that we rarely know why God allows the wicked to prosper. I don't know why he let him go so long the way he did. Now, some have suggested, some commentaries do this, some preachers have suggested that God was giving him time to repent, because he does toward the end of his life. But I have a little trouble with that explanation, frankly. For one thing, we often see wicked people who live long lives and have great influence, but who do not repent. And I don't think God's up in heaven wringing his hands, hoping and hoping and hoping he'll repent, and he finally says, oh, well, that's enough time. For another, Manasseh didn't repent until he got carted off by the Assyrians and thought he was going to die, and God could have arranged that at any time instead of waiting until late in his reign. And even then, it still doesn't explain why God let him do so much harm for so long and then allowed his reforms so little time or circumstance to gain traction and still and not become a revival in the land. And the truth is, Anything we might suggest as to why God did this is guesswork. God's in charge, and he's doing things his way. We tend to want to ask, well, what if God did this? Or why didn't God do that? There's really no answer to those questions. And we just need to trust him. Another important point for us here is that the commentary on Manasseh's reign, about how wicked he was, implies that sometimes wicked rulers are not just the reason for, but are part of God's judgment. Okay? Sometimes a wicked ruler is not just the reason for God's judgment, but he's also part of the judgment. When a nation becomes so wicked that they've decided that God doesn't matter, God tends to give them the kind of leader they deserve. If we look toward Washington today, and I got to tell you, my opinion of the current administration in Washington is it's about as bad as it's ever been. And I don't have a whole lot of confidence in anybody who's running for office now that looks like they might get elected. I just got to tell you, I'm not confident it's going to be a whole lot better after this election. But the truth is, while God giving us a vile, wicked ruler or president who acts like a king and who begins to oppress the people of this nation, which is what's happening, that's a part of God's judgment on the land in itself. It's not just he's going to judge us because that's the kind of person we elect. He gives us that kind of leader as an act of judgment. And that's part of what's going on here in Israel. Judah, has been, the Israelite people, the descendants of Israel, Jacob, have been so rebellious for so long that they finally got the king they deserved. Every now and then, God gives them a king better than they deserved. But in this case, they got the king they really deserved. And it's part of the judgment. And so part of God's judgment is just letting them do what they want. Paul talks about giving them up to a reprobate mind in Romans chapter 1 as a part of God's judgment of people. It's part of God's punishment. Now, one aspect of this whole story, and I've got a couple subpoints under this, one aspect of the whole story reminds me of something that happened when I was in high school. It didn't happen to me, but it happened to some friends of mine. I was in the 10th grade attending a Christian school in North Carolina. And I got to school one Monday morning. We didn't have, CNN, and we didn't have texting and things to find out stuff that happened over the weekend. We want to find out something happened over the weekend. We find out we get to school on Monday morning. And I got to school on Monday morning to find out that two of the older students had been killed in a car accident over the weekend. There had been three of them in the car. Two of them were seniors, one was a junior. Two of them died almost instantly, and one survived when their car slid off the road and wrapped itself around a tree. All three of them had been drinking. Examination of the scene revealed that there were three sets of skid marks on the curve where they left the road. And the story that the skid marks told, as the policeman interpreted them, was later confirmed by the one survivor when he regained consciousness. They had thought it would be fun to see how fast they could take the curve, so they kept taking it faster until they didn't make it and slid into the tree. I mean, it didn't occur to them that the only way to find out the limit was to exceed it. The only way you're going to find out when you can't go around, how fast you could go, is to not be able to one time. And so they got there, and it smashed the car in a tree, and two of them died. And one of them nearly died. And from Manasseh's story related to all that, I think we see that it's possible, for one thing, it's possible for sin to reach a point of no return. You get to the point where you just can't control it on that curve, and you will lose control, and it will slam into the tree. Sin will reach that point of no return. Manasseh's sin reached that point of no return. Now, Manasseh himself personally repented and was spared. But it was too late for the nation. There are so many people who spend their lives testing God. How far can I go? Well, he didn't get me for that, so maybe I can do this. Well, he didn't get me for that, maybe I can do this. And you're pushing the limit and pushing the limit and pushing the limit, and you want to see how fast you can take that curve, which is okay, until the time you didn't. Until the time you can't. And God says that's enough. And so while it's possible for sin to reach a point of no return, we also see that even in Manasseh's case, a late conversion can be too late for one's posterity. A late conversion can be too late for one's posterity. The guy that thinks, I can live like this and get saved at the end, has no idea the consequences sin has on his kids and his grandkids. Dale Ralph Davis makes this good point. He says, a healthy spiritual legacy seldom flows from a late and sudden conversion, but from the practice of lifelong and attractive godliness. End quote. You want your kids to grow up to be godly? The best gift you will ever give your children is a godly example of your own. That's the best gift you'll ever give your kids, is a godly example of your own. And here's Manasseh, late in his life. Yeah, I believe he got saved. But it was too late for his kids and grandkids and for the nation over which he had been given responsibility to lead. One last point that I find fascinating and almost unexpected. After over a half a century of wicked, self-centered, self-indulgent rule of Manasseh and his son Amon, why in the world did the Judeans put Amon's son on the throne? It doesn't make any sense from a human point of view. From a practical point, could you possibly blame them if they had said, look, we've had enough of this mess. We need somebody else. I mean, wouldn't we sitting in America think that the Cubans were idiots if they put a descendant of Fidel Castro in power? If they had an option? Wouldn't you think it was stupid? I would. But here we have the Judeans putting his son on the throne. Because, you know, we know why. God promised that there would come a righteous king from the line of David. And the fact that they put Josiah on the throne was an act of faith. Judah's faithfulness or fidelity to the dynasty of David reminds us that God's promises are trustworthy even when the world is in turmoil. At this point in Judah's life as a nation, when things were darker than they have ever been, they still put the descendant of David on the throne because they're trusting God to keep his promise. That's exactly the same way you and I should cling to God's promises of a future kingdom in the midst of the storm of world events. The Judean people didn't have an answer to all the mess. They didn't know what to do about the corrupt domestic situation. They didn't know what to do about the frightening international situation. And although that sounds so familiar in today's world in America, but they knew right then that the next step was to put another descendant of David on the throne and to trust God to keep his promise. For you and me today, the answer for all the turmoil in the world is to trust the crucified and risen Son of David. He reigns in heaven. He's promised to return and establish his righteous kingdom. There's every reason to suspect we're going to get the president we deserve in the next election. There is no reason to suspect that we're likely to head into a period of revival. Even if we head into a period of revival, it's temporary. God's wrath is coming. But we don't despair because we know God will keep his promise. God will keep his promise to us, just like the Judeans knew that when they put another son of David on the throne. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to cling to the promises that you make in your Son. We thank you for our salvation in Christ and for our confidence that he will come and establish his kingdom and rule in righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. And sing a